The reading is from Lamentations 3, verses 1 to 18. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with quivers and arrows. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord.
Our Father God, we thank you for the richness of your word. And we pray now that as we look at this passage that many of us have perhaps looked at, perhaps never before or infrequently, that you will open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills to see what this is saying and to apply it in our own situations and in our own world. Amen. The title tonight is Finding God. Are finding hope in the darkness, finding hope in the darkness. So there will be many people listening and many people here who are in some measure of darkness. Now, most Christians, certainly Christians in the comfortable West, me included, are guilty of ignoring lament. By contrast, there is plenty of lament in the Bible. You can find it all over the place. Lament is, as Chris writes, a wonderful commentary, relatively new commentary on Lamentations, not all that many commentaries on Lamentations, puts it, faith struggling with vertigo over the chasm between what it knows to be true about God and the reality, excuse me, and the realities of what it sees or experiences in this fallen world. Have you ever felt your faith struggling with the vertigo between what you know about God and his promises and what you're experiencing in the world around it? The mismatch, promises great, the experiences awful. And that's the mind-numbing vertigo the people of Judah felt in 587 BC. The fall of Jerusalem, which is what happened in 587 BC, the Old Testament scholar Chris Wright tells us, is unquestionably the most traumatic moment in the whole history of the Old Testament. Here we're at a key moment, a moment of crisis. A moment of collapse of previous confidences. It involved the destruction of everything that was precious to the people of Judah. The city and all its glorious temple. Think of some of those pictures that many of us have in our minds of the destruction of the Second World War and the destruction of Jewish ghettos and that sort of thing. The city and its glorious temple, the taking of the most able people into exile, the humiliation of the quisling puppet Jewish leaders, the blowing apart, and this was the most difficult of all things, the blowing apart of the confidence that the people of Judah had, that they were too precious to God for him ever to allow them to be defeated. Too precious to God. Well, they weren't too precious to God. They were defeated. And that's why this book has something to teach us, particularly as we're living through this pandemic, afflicting us, affecting us all in different ways, but affecting all of us in some ways. 2 points. First of all, learning from a man's hopelessness and helplessness in the face of suffering. Learning from a man's hopelessness and helplessness in the face of suffering. Lamentations is a book of poetry, and the poet who's behind this, we don't know who it is, does certainly not go in for understatement in that passage that Andrew just read for us. I am the man who has seen affliction. And then he takes both barrels of his gun to attack God for the way he was responsible for the desperate hopelessness that he felt. God has driven him away. God has made him walk in darkness. God has made him old and broken. God has walled him in so that he cannot escape. God has broken him with chains. God won't even listen to his prayers. God has left him without any help. And so it goes on and on, painting the most vivid and the most horrifying picture of the pain that the poet feels that the Lord is inflicting on him. And this particular section ends with this tragic and hopeless summary. My splendor is gone, and all that I'd hoped for from the Lord. My splendor is gone. Verse 18. Plenty of permission there in that extraordinary tirade to lay our raw emotional needs before the Lord. Let us never feel that we can't express exactly what we feel to the Lord. Be it never so angry. Be it never so challenging. The Bible gives us ample permission to lay all our feelings before the Lord in all their raw emotional color. It encourages us to lament when we face disaster, whether or not it's our fault. Indeed, whether or not it's our disaster, it encourages us to lament for other people's disasters. And that is another thing we probably do far too little. It also encourages us to do something more than say, as we easily do as Christians, the Lord's in charge. He will work it out. I have confidence in him. That's more or less what the people of Judah did before the fall of Jerusalem. We don't have to worry. God's in charge. And that thinking meant that they never faced up to their own calling to live in God's way. Never faced up to the fact that their own way of living was bringing about the disaster, the world that was falling around their ears. Lamentations challenges the people of Israel to face up to their individual and corporate guilt for the agony they were experiencing. And as well to express their full range of emotions. Glance at back at chapter 2, verse 11, my eyes fail with weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground. And that's why lament is so important in the Bible, and so important particularly to Jewish people. It connects them to God in the reality of their suffering. I mention Jewish people because they have, as a race, perhaps suffered more than maybe than any others. And of course, it's so important to Christians who are suffering now in all sorts of fearful and tragic situations. The message of Lamentations is that we have a God who is more likely to go with us in our suffering than lift us out of our suffering, though sometimes and gloriously he does lift us out of our suffering. But he goes with us in our suffering. It was an ordinary Sunday back at a church where I was vicar, when a very smart and beautiful lady slipped into the church, and she wept all through the service. One of the wardens sat down beside her, as good wardens should do, as when they notice somebody like that. And the next day, I visited this lady and heard her story. A few weeks before, her beloved daughter of 21, who'd been involved with drugs, had committed suicide in their house in such an awful way that the family had to vacate the house because it had become a potential crime scene. And to cut a long story short, that lady came very regularly to church, often weeping. There is, by the way, a lot of weeping in the Book of Lamentations. I guess probably more weeping in Lamentations than any other book of the Bible. Often weeping. And she came to Alpha Life courses that we ran. She became a Christian. She was confirmed. In time, she became a leader in the church. And all that because she found a God who listened to her laments, who loved her as she was, who sent his Son to be her Savior. And she responded by putting her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovely letter from her, just as it so happened yesterday. And I phoned her today, and she's working in all sorts of ways, including doing work with in sixth forms with about the whole drug issue. And is not lament an important truth we need to grasp at this time of pandemic? Of course, we must be very careful before we say that the Lord is bringing judgment through the pandemic, as he did through the fall of Jerusalem back in 587 BC. Beware, says Professor John Lennox, of anyone who interprets pain caused by natural evil as a divine punishment. But equally, he continues, beware also of anyone who says the Lord has nothing to say through this pandemic, particularly to Western societies that have largely turned their back on him as culturally irrelevant. Is not Bishop Graham Tomlin right? Bishop Graham Tomlin, former teacher of our rector, right when he says that the pandemic has an element of judgment in the sense that it reveals and concentrates attention on some disturbing truths about our way of life. In particular, it reveals, does it not, that we are not in control. We imagined, as a Western society, that we could cope with anything. We are not in control. And as I say, much of our Western life is built around the notion that we can manage our future and control nature with technology, science, or politics that would resist the tide like some modern-day Canute. Those who think that they rule the world are in the grip of a deep delusion. Those who think that they can rule the world are in a grip of a deep delusion. When people think that they can rule the world, they are giving themselves a godlike power. Our politicians are constantly telling us that we are world beaters. Well, we're not world beaters at looking after our environment, nor world beaters in creating an equal or just society, nor world beaters in providing a society where diverse people can live in social harmony and mutual respect, not world beaters in creating stable families, not world beaters in building community, not world beaters in discovering where our true identity lies, not world beaters in recognizing our dependence on God, not world beaters and being modest about our achievements. Not, of course, that we are much worse than anyone else in the world. We can see the same characteristics all over the place. And perhaps that's why the whole world is suffering in different degrees at the moment. If every one of us is doing what is right in our own eyes and claiming that we have power to control, then it's not surprising that plenty is going wrong. The coronavirus is undeniably caused, as Rowan Williams, the previous Archbishop, reminds us, by human actions. And because that's true, then there is at least an echo of the need to lament a broken world where people are dying of hopelessness, dying of COVID, but dying of hopelessness. Reading the other day, a youth worker who was previously a worker in the church I was in, and he talks of the huge need amongst teenagers at the moment, bereft for so long of social contact, bereft of hope in so many ways. Surely what we need as we live under this dark cloud that none of us had ever expected is not confident promises which turn out to be vain illusions, but the realism, the honesty, the directness, and the pain of lamentations as it encourages us to bring our heartache to the Lord. Plenty of us may have problems with passages like this in the Bible, where the writer shows us an angry God taking all sorts of harsh and cruel punitive actions against his people, or so it may appear as we read it initially. One reason that we have problems is that we often think of God as an abstract principle. And abstract principles, you may have noticed, don't have emotions. They are precisely that, abstract principles. But our great God is not an abstract principle. He is, the Bible constantly tells us, a relating God who has emotions. You might have thought, says a well-known Christian writer in the Old Testament, John Golden Gay, that the speaker would turn away from the Lord in disgust. The speaker, the poet, as he'd been talking of the things we've been mentioning in disgust. The reason the speaker doesn't turn away is that he has an emotional relationship with God. We relate to a God who has extraordinarily emotions. And we get just a glimpse of what his emotions are like by remembering that we are made in his own image, in his likeness. Our emotions then reflect, albeit in a very marred way, God's emotions, including God's anger. The fact that we're often, certainly I am, angry in a wrong way does not mean that all anger is wrong. Is not anger against self-centered, hate-filled, cruel, callous, and murderous action entirely right? And is not that sort of thing that arouses God's righteous anger? Those sorts of appalling actions that we perpetrate. What God longs for is for us to relate to him. And this is a wonderful thing, to relate to him as a relating person. Listen again to John Golden Gay. The relationship between God and Israel is a real relationship, forthright and frank, not a polite formality. When there's a real relationship, people can say anything to one another. No holes have to be barred on either side of the relationship between God and Israel. And that's why the writer, the poet here, is able to tell God exactly what he feels. He's able to do that because he knows that the Lord's afflicting is only half the story. And now we come to the other glorious half of the story, which Mary is going to read. If you've got Bibles, it's from verse 19 of Lamentations chapter 3. And pin back your ears. This is marvelous.
I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Amen.
Isn't that marvelous? And that brings us to our second point, trusting in the Lord's compassion that never fails. We just heard some hugely significant, wonderful, and oft-quoted verses. How do we square the God who is revealed in these words with a God who has allowed and even caused the sort of suffering which I've just been speaking of? Let's return for a moment to the fact that we're made in the image of God. One of the characteristics we all share is the reality that what we show at any one time isn't all that we are. When I do one of these personality tests, which I've done once or twice, which I'm quite skeptical about, but I come out as an ENTJ. That means, if you've ever done these sort of things, it means that, amongst other things, that they've declared that I'm an extrovert. And that, I think, is because my extrovert side appears when I have certain roles to play, like teaching or preaching or being with my grandchildren or whatever. And that people sometimes call my dominant side. But actually what people sometimes call my shadow side is being quite introvert. I quite enjoy my own company, etc. People often think of their shadow side as being bad. But being introvert isn't actually bad. It's just different. And having an introvert side is just another side of who I am. Those who see me in one context might say I'm an extrovert. People who see me in another sort of context might say I'm an extrovert. Both are real expressions, though often, as far as we're concerned, hugely imperfect expressions of the person God has made us to be, of the people God has made us to be. If we're made in God's image, then we shouldn't be surprised if the character of which we share has different sides. In other words, I'm made in God's image and I have these different things. If I'm made in God's image, I must in some way be reflecting differences that are in God's image, or things about God that we don't see all in one go. We sometimes, as John Golden Gate puts it, picture God as equally balanced between love and justice. Lamentations, John goes on, makes clear that God isn't balanced in that sense. God's heart, God's dominant or major side, is commitment, compassion, and steadfastness. But God, John also said, is a shadow, a minor side, the capacity to make himself act in judgment. But it does just as truly come from God. It doesn't come, John says, from God's heart, from the center of God's being. But it does just as truly come from God, from somewhere nearer the edge of God's character that God is able to access and express. God then has these two parts, the wonderful compassion that we're going to spend the rest of the sermon looking at, and the the judging side that naturally comes as because of our failures. And it's God's wonderful, loving, caring, compassionate, forgiving, hugely dominant side that enables us to understand that there is meaning through and beyond the sort of suffering that they were suffering in 587, that people are still suffering in all sorts of different situations today. Look at verse 20. The writer is not surprisingly downcast because of his sufferings. But then he makes a conscious effort of his will to turn his eyes on God's character and love. And as he makes the effort, he realizes through his awful pain that God's compassion never fails. God's compassions are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. How moving that these words are chiseled out of the sort of unspeakable suffering we just read about. Now look at verse 26, which Will quoted, "The Lord is good to those who hope in him and to the one who seeks him." Remember, says Chris Wright, this is the man, the man speaking this, this is the man who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. This is a man who has been stung, stifled, savaged, and shot at in verses 4 to 16. And Chris goes on, read these scary verses again. And nothing, he says, now cancels out the suffering described. It stands still in his memory. It stands still in our text. He doesn't deny it, and neither should we. But he is no longer drowning in it. I love that. It's there, it's a fact, but he is no longer drowning in it. Only a few verses before, he's been at the end of his tether, drowning in the hopelessness of his situation. Now, as he has allowed himself to focus on God, he is not drowning. Rather, he has a calm confidence despite the suffering. And so he can say, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And again, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. There is, to quote Chris Wright again, a time for yelling out. But there's also a time to calm down on the recital of remembered truths. The poet swings from one to the other without denying the validity of either. We may at a moment be, we may need yelling out. We may need calm reflection. Later in verse 57, we have the lovely testimony. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. Isn't it mind-blowing to think that the Lord is on our case? The Lord is on our case. Isn't it mind-blowing to know that we have a God who longs to forgive and redeem us for those many things we've mucked up? For he is, as the psalmist reminds us, slow to anger and of great mercy. As we close, let's remind ourselves of three challenges that reading Lamentations brings. Firstly, honest lamenting will remind us that if we live as individuals or as a community or as a nation or as a world in a way that is contrary to what God wants, there will be consequences, and these could be great and unpleasant. And this pandemic is one such consequence. The challenge to us is verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us examine our ways and test them and return to the Lord. Secondly, biblical lamenting will encourage us to lay our sufferings before the Lord as frankly, as boldly, as passionately, as complainingly, as angrily as we want. Our great God is a relating God who wants to hear us, to hear from us in our despair, who delights when we enter into relationship with him, even if the relationship is beset with questions and accusations. And thirdly, God-focused lamenting will bring reassurance that God's compassion stretches out to his suffering people and his suffering world. It will remind us that God is on our case. In 2013, Typhoon Helia struck the Philippines, killing 6,300 people and leaving 1 million people hopeless, homeless. A little girl had reached an evacuation center when the waters once more threatened her. Her mother shouted at her to get to the next floor, but she couldn't. And in her desperation, she shouted, "Jesus, please, enough. Jesus, please, enough." And she felt in that moment somehow lifted to safety. The Lord took up her case and she was saved. She knows, nor does anybody else know, not how. Listen again to verse 57. "You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life." Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who takes up our case. However much the consequences of our case may be deserved, however complex they are, however painful they are, however much they cause us to be angry with you, we thank you that you take up our case. Bring us to that place where we can see your compassion, where we can feel the reality of your loving arms around us, and you can give us hope in darkness. In your name, amen.